So you can open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's on page 910 in the pew Bibles, in the pew in front of you. So during Advent this year, we're taking time to explore the gifts of the gospel. That's kind of what we've dubbed it. We've heard about the wise men bringing Jesus gifts, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, and we know about those gifts. And so instead of going over the details that many of us have heard many times, what we decided to do was set our sights this month on discovering, exploring another set of gifts, which is intrinsically tied to the Christmas story. Gifts which we're discovering come to us through a personal relationship with the person of Jesus. Life-changing, hope-renewing gifts which are only possible because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He lived the perfect life. He died a sinner's death in our place, and then he rose again to show us that lasting life and that enduring hope are really authentically possible. The first gift that we explored, 2 Corinthians 9 called it surpassing grace, this grace that is just unfathomable almost. And last week we spent time digging into the implications of the gift of righteousness. We said that gift of righteousness is Jesus' perfection, which is applied to our account. When God looks at us, we said, he chooses not to see our sin. Instead, he sees the resplendent perfection of Jesus. He looks at us and sees Jesus when we trust him in faith. That's what we focused on last week. Today, I want to think with you about another kind of gift. We've talked about the gift of grace that God gives us, this gift of righteousness that comes to us through Jesus. I want to think about a slightly different kind of gift. It's a gift that Acts 2 identifies explicitly, and so that's why I want to start there. You'll remember, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that the book begins with Jesus in the first 7 or 8 verses. Jesus is ascending into heaven, and that kind of leaves Jesus' followers wondering what to do next. Jesus is gone, now what? And so they pray. He told them to pray and to wait, and so that's what they do. And as they pray, you'll remember the Holy Spirit comes. He totally transforms this group of haphazard, bashful followers into bold witnesses. And Peter, who just literally a few weeks prior was swearing up one side and down the other that he had no idea who Jesus was, he stands up in the middle of this crowd that gathers and really is like, whoa, what's going on? You people are weird. And Peter stands up in the middle of this crowd and he begins to tell about everything that Jesus has done and what it means. And that defense is what you see in the middle of chapter 2. Essentially, Peter quotes the Old Testament to this crowd of Jews. He's proving to them that Jesus was who God said he would be. And then he tells the crowd that they have just crucified God's chosen Messiah, which is for sure a bold move on Peter's part. He's talking to an agitated crowd of Jews and saying, you've just crucified Jesus, God's Messiah. And after he does that, he makes a beeline for the resurrection. You'll notice in like around verse 32, because everybody there, you realize they were living in Jerusalem at this time. They had heard about Jesus. They heard the reports that he had risen from the dead. They were very familiar with all these events. And so Peter says, verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel, that's all the Jews, therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And when they heard this, you would think, you would assume that when this crowd of agitated Jews hears this accusation, they would want to rush at Peter and kill him. But that's not how they respond, interestingly. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, like they're convicted. It really made an impact on them. And so they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, they're there kind of watching. They ask the question, brothers, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll delve a little deeper into what Peter says right here before we finish. But for the moment, I want to just start with that one statement, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that a helper would come back in John, and we've gotten to the point in the account where the gift has been given. And so now that we've seen the gift, that language in the text, I want to ask a few questions before we get back to this passage in the book of Acts. My plan is to ask the same three questions that we asked last week. I'm going to ask them in a slightly different order. I want to do that so that we see more clearly the value of the Holy Spirit and the role he plays in drawing us to Christ on a daily basis. There's a guy named Francis Chan. He wrote a book about the Holy Spirit called Forgotten God. In that book, he said, "The church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice." My aim this morning is that we would see the same great worth and work of the Holy Spirit that the New Testament sees. And so with that in mind, we'll start in the same place as we did last week, and that is with the definition, a clarification of just what we mean when we say the Holy Spirit. We were doing Advent reading at my house. I have four little kids, and we do Advent every night in December. They love it because they get candy when we're done. And in one of the versions of the Bible we were reading, it says something about the Holy Ghost. And one of them said, "Daddy, I thought we didn't believe in ghosts. Why is the Bible talking about?" So let's start with some clarification, okay? What are we talking about when the Bible says, what does it mean when he says the Holy Spirit? Obviously, Jesus is better qualified to answer this question than any of us. And so I want to let Jesus speak from John 14. And we're going to do that again in John 16. We'll make our way back to Acts chapter 2, but I want to see what Jesus has to say. John chapter 14. It's on page 901 in the Pew Bibles. So we're kind of jumping into the middle of the chapter here, but in John 14, Jesus explains in verse 6, this well-known, you've probably heard it, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says that in response to the guy later known as Doubting Thomas. You can kind of see the roots of that questioning starting here. He's just asked Jesus, "How are we going to know what to do once you leave us?" And then Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life." And then Jesus continues that conversation in verse 16. He answers Thomas' question more fully. Verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." That explanation in verse 16 and 17 gives us three distinct descriptions of the Holy Spirit. So here's what Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, Jesus says he's a helper. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Someone to assist. That's what a helper does, right? If you're a block layer and you hire a helper, they assist you in laying block. To encourage, to support you when I'm gone, a helper, Jesus says. A time was coming for the disciples, Jesus realized, and they would quickly realize, time was coming, like is now the case for us, that Jesus wasn't going to be physically standing next to them, helping them know where to go and what to do next. And so instead of leaving us alone to just figure it out by yourself, you know, good luck, God gives us a helper. That's the first description of the Holy Spirit which Jesus gives. And that's a great promise by itself. Okay, I'm going to send somebody to help you. Well, that's nice. It's nice to have somebody help you. We won't have to figure it out all by ourselves. However, that description of helper, I will give you a helper, goes way beyond what our English brains see when we read this verse, when we see the word helper. The Greek word here that Jesus used is the word parakletos. It's a really neat, very intentional word. I mention it to you because of how the depth of its meaning. It means most literally a legal counselor. Now, but it's not just any legal counselor, like I went and hired an attorney and now he's going to help me figure it out. A legal advisor is what he's talking about, who can be trusted to make the right judgment call because he's intimately familiar with the situation. And not only does this legal counselor provide trustworthy instruction because he knows all of the details, he's able and he's qualified to plead your case in front of the judge. We would call that an intercessory, if you will. Someone who not only stays with you and knows your situation, but who's qualified both to help you and to know the next step to take because he's trained in this legal system, and who can stand in the gap when you have to face the judge. A helper, a paraclete. That's the way Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. It's a vivid explanation because of the words that he uses. And yet Jesus goes on to add to that in verse 17. The Holy Spirit is a helper. He's the paraclete. He intercedes for us. He's trained. He's trustworthy. We can totally bank on what he says. And he's the Spirit of truth. Again, not just an assistant. He's a routine helper. He's a helper whose very nature is truth. He can be trusted. Everything he tells you will lead you into truth. The Holy Spirit is by nature perfectly trustworthy, reliable, and true. And that's significant because in using that description, think about the words that Jesus has just said. In using that description, he's the Spirit of truth. Jesus is tying the Holy Spirit's nature to his own divine nature. He's just finished saying in verse 6, I'm the way, and I am the truth, right? And I'm the life. And then he comes back just a couple verses in later and explains that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is divine in the same way that Jesus is divine. One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the unending presence of God himself who will never leave us, never forsake us. That's how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to explain this Spirit of truth will be a constant companion, a teacher, one who's always available and accessible. He says it in verse 18 that we will never have to live as what? Orphans. Somebody who's by yourself with nobody to help you. That will never be your reality. Alone, unsure, without help, because the Holy Spirit will come. When we give our lives to Jesus, we never have to fight our battles in our own strength because his Holy Spirit is a constant companion and friend. So that gives us a quick idea of who the Holy Spirit is, according to Jesus, and he knows better than I do, so we'll stick with what he says. I want to pose another question to Jesus, though, because we have a little bit of clarity on, okay, who is the Holy Spirit? So I want to pose another question to Jesus, and that is, what does the Holy Spirit do? Okay, we know his role, we know what he does as he helps us, but what specifically does that help and counsel accomplish in the lives of ordinary people? Because I'm an ordinary people. I'm not somebody you read about in a book and you see on the news. I hope you don't see me on the news, actually. I'm just an ordinary person. So what does that mean for me, like a regular guy? Jesus answers that question next in a couple of chapters in John 16. He identifies three profound things that the Holy Spirit does after making this incredible statement in verse 7. I want you to see this in verse 7. John 16, verse 7. They've kind of come back in their conversation to that whole Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to die at the hands of sinners. I'm going to rise again in 3 days. I'm going to be with my Father. They don't quite get what's going on, but they do keep saying, what are we supposed to do? Like, what about us, Jesus? And so in verse 7, Jesus makes this giant statement. He says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Wait, Jesus, what? It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. So in other words, Jesus is saying this, the Spirit inside us is better even than having Jesus beside us. That is, you and I are better off. Remember, this is Jesus talking, not somebody else logically speaking. Jesus says, you and I are better off right now living with the unfailing Spirit of God as a constant companion than we would be if literally Jesus had been standing in front of us, talking to us. That's like a huge statement. And that's true because eventually you would have to go home. You can't live here. And Jesus would have other people to talk to, and so he couldn't talk to you forever. And Jesus' rightful place is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that would mean here we are alone after we talk to Jesus, right? Unsure, without help. And so Jesus says, guys, seriously, the Spirit is better for you than having me next to you, because the Spirit is our constant companion, always with us, always leading us, always helping us. And here's what that help looks like. In verse 8, Jesus says, he makes the statement, if I go away, the Helper will not come. If I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. One of the primary things the Holy Spirit does is convict us of sin, to guide us into righteousness, to show us that sin leads to judgment and death. Every decision, every thought, every click, every conversation, when God grants the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith and believing, we are never without someone to help us see the true consequence of our sin. Jesus continues in verse 13. Not only will the Holy Spirit help us see the folly and true consequence of sin, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God guiding the people of God into all truth, which means essentially the Spirit of God points the people of God to the Word of God for the glory of God. Okay, God will never, this is important, God will never, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something, never, that is contradictory to what the Bible says, never. Because the Spirit of God points the people of God to the Word of God for the glory of God. And one of the ways God is most glorified is when undeserving sinners come to realize the glory and sufficiency of his Son Jesus and then trust him in faith, which is precisely the language Jesus uses in verse 13 and 14. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, you can be absolutely certain. You can be certain that the Holy Spirit is always, I'm using blanket statements, notice, always going to point people to Jesus. J.D. Greer, in his book Jesus Continued, gives this apt description. He said, the Spirit points to Jesus' words and works, not his own. And that's what Jesus says in John 16, 14. In fact, there's a certain irony in how the Spirit operates. Whenever he is really present, you are not thinking about him, you're thinking about Jesus. This means that when someone claims to be filled with the Spirit and yet spends most of his time talking about his own experiences with the Spirit, you have reason to doubt whether he's really filled with the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks through someone, you tend to forget about the person speaking. You don't even really think about the Holy Spirit. You find yourself thinking about Jesus. On a practical level, what this means is that any author, any speaker, myself included, any teacher, anyone that claims to be filled with the Spirit and claims to speak the truth, if he is not pointing you to Jesus, he is not Spirit-led. If anything other than the glory of God and his Son Jesus are the focus, it is not Spirit-led instruction. It's not. Because we know explicitly from the Bible, from Jesus' own words, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, verse 8. He guides us into all truth, verse 13. And he magnifies the glory and sufficiency of Jesus, verse 14. That's what he does. Before we consider how we receive this life-changing, hope-inducing gift, I want to show you quickly one more thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. Jesus doesn't include it here in John 16, but I can't help but point you to it. So I'm going to show you. This is from Romans chapter 8. Paul's writing, talking about the Spirit. It says in Romans 8, verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us." He's a helper. "He helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Here's what that means. In every sleepless night, I don't know if you're like me. I know I'm weird, so I always say I don't know if you're like me. Some of you are weird, and so you are like me. If you're like me, if I wake up at night, like, that's it. Like, I just, my mind goes into gear, and I just can't stop thinking. And if I get up to go to the bathroom at night, like, it's going to be 4 hours. This is a four-hour commitment. We're going to be up. We're going to be thinking. In every sleepless night, during every heartbreaking conversation, on every unexpected midnight journey, the phone rings, you're taken off, you didn't know you'd be. In the middle of every exhausting day, Jesus' own Spirit is there with us. He's indwelling us. He's speaking to us life and truth and hope. And when we pray, he translates our cries for help as he takes them to the throne of grace. In other words, God prays for you. Did you know that? God prays for you. God's Spirit intercedes for everyone who has trusted him in faith, praying for the things he knows that we need, even when we aren't wise enough to pray for those things. He helps us even when we're weak. In our weakness, we're never alone. We're never without hope. Never without help, he intercedes for us. So, how do we receive such a sweeping gift? I mean, honestly, if you just kind of outline all those things and you say, "Hey, it's free." Yeah, what's the catch? $19.95, four times a month for the rest of eternity? Sounds too good to be genuinely true, so what's the catch? What do we have to do? That question, what do we have to do? How do we receive this gift? Is why I wanted to come back to Acts 2. It's a natural question. What do we do to receive this gift? What do we have to do now? It's a natural question to ask after holding in view everything the gift of the Holy Spirit means, like we've just done. And it was a natural question to ask for people who have just realized that they had a hand in orchestrating the death of God's own son, like Peter's audience has just experienced. And so we're back to Acts chapter 2, page 910. We left Peter a few minutes ago. He had just finished addressing this agitated crowd. They have the same question in verse 37, notice, that we have. What do we have to do? It's a very human question to ask. It's asked several times in the Bible. What do we have to do? Here's Peter's answer. When they, that is this crowd, heard all of this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's two answers there. What do we have to do to receive this gift? Number one, Peter says, repent. For years and years and years, I was told that repentance means to turn from sin and turn towards Christ, and that's almost right. To repent means to change your mind, and the turning is the fruit of the repentance. Don't keep on thinking and therefore acting the same way that you've been thinking until now. One commentator I read this week explained, someone who repents turns from sin by changing their mind. It's a fundamental change of approach to sin. In other words, turning away from sin and turning towards God is the fruit of repentance. When you repent, your life is going to look different. That's the fruit of changing your mind and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the only one who can pay the penalty of your sins, the one who died to give you the benefit of his blood-bought righteousness. So repentance is to change your mind about who Jesus is, and repentance is observed by the natural turning away from sin, which results. And so Peter says, repent. And secondly, he says, be baptized. And you're reading that and you go, what? Like, I thought this wasn't works theology, Peter. That's so not the answer we're expecting, right? We think that he's going to say, because this is how we talk in the church constantly, your whole life, you've been here, this is what you say. Repent and what? Believe. So let me submit to you that repent and believe is precisely what Peter has in mind here, even though he uses the word baptized. I think I can make a pretty good case for this and show it to you from Scripture. First, let me explain to you what he means. Peter's in the middle of this tremendous crowd. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. This crowd, it's agitated. They are not happy about Jesus. They've just killed him. You thought a few weeks ago they were going to kill you. That's why you said you had no idea who Jesus was. And the crowd at this point has just been told by Peter that they're the ones responsible for the murder of God's Messiah. This is a precarious situation for Peter, to say the least. And everybody knows it. And so imagine if at that moment, in the tension, you can cut it with a knife, you can feel it's palpable. Imagine if in that moment someone steps forward and is willing to be publicly identified with Jesus in front of God and everybody. What would that act say about what that person believes? It's an outward observable act, but it would tell you something. It would tell you about a deep conviction and belief that Jesus is. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And Peter understands that, and so he extends an opportunity to be baptized because he knows that being baptized in that context is going to require belief. So he extends this opportunity to be baptized to anyone who's serious about the repentance and belief. We know that baptism doesn't save anyone. Titus 3:5 says, reminds us that we aren't saved because of anything we do. And so we know it's not like if you go here and you step here and you get in this water, then that's good enough. That's not what he's saying. It's the faith in Christ that drives the desire to be baptized, which unites us to Christ. And just to confirm that true belief is what Peter means, let me show you Acts 16. In Acts 16, 31, there's another instance where somebody asks in a tense moment, what do I have to do? You might remember as the story of the Philippian jailer is what we've come to call it. Paul and Silas are in this prison. Who knows what they're going to do to them. They're in prison. They're not happy. Paul and Silas are singing, and the church is praying for them. Earthquake, right? The gates are open. The jailer comes in. He knows his life is on the line. And verse 31, the jailer called for lights. He rushes in. He's trembling with fear, you see, because his life is on the line. He falls down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought him out. He brings him out of this, like, broken jail cell. And he says, sirs, notice now he's respectful all of a sudden. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same question, right? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be baptized. And what does that Philippian jailer's authentic belief in Jesus lead to? How do we observe the belief? Verse 33, he took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night, he washes their wounds and he was baptized at once. He and his whole family are baptized. And so we know that to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is to be granted a constant companion. We saw that. A helper, a counselor who convicts us of our sin. He guides us into all truth. He helps us see the glory and sufficiency of Jesus while always interceding for us. And the way we receive this gift is simply to repent, to change our minds, to agree with God that Jesus is who he said he was and sin is what he says it is, and to believe. And at that moment, when we believe, we're filled with God's own Spirit, always leading us, helping us, guiding us. I'm going to finish with one more quote that struck me as I studied this week. I'll leave us here as we finish, and then I'll pray. J.D. Greer said in that same book, he said, I love this connection between the gospel and the Spirit. He said, where the gospel is not cherished, the Spirit will not be experienced. And on the flip side, where the Spirit is not sought, there will be no deep experiential knowledge of the gospel. The two always go hand in hand. Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you, they are full of Spirit and life. Spirit and word inseparably united. Fullness of the Spirit and depth in the gospel are always inseparable. And one always leads you to the other. And pray for us. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this community that we enjoy. Lord, individuals coming together under your banner, your name. Lord, wanting to grow and learn. Lord, we are far, far, far from perfect people. We don't have it all together. We hurt. There's brokenness. Lord, we don't have it figured out. And that's why we come and we open our Bible, because we recognize that there's truth and help here. And we don't have it all together. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Lord, we know that your word is truth. And yet sometimes we have a hard time getting it. And you knew that, and so you left your Spirit with us. Lord, I pray that as we read our Bibles, as we study together on Sunday mornings, Lord, that your Spirit would be guiding and leading us into all truth. Lord, and when I pray that, I'm not really praying that you would do, maybe God will do what he said he was going to do. What I'm really praying is, God, help us to hear. Help us to be sensitive to the Spirit's work in our life. Help us to want to follow, to obey, to see, to cherish, to treasure what's true. Make us a people who are saturated in your word and who are led by your Spirit, your people. led by your Spirit through your word for the glory of Jesus in the nations. We love you. We pray these things in your name for your glory and our good. Amen.